As you rest this Lord's Day, I encourage you to take the bulletin home and look back over it after the sermon. And just wanted you to know, and some I didn't realize this over my years of worshiping as a young child, but from the start to the finish, it's my desire as I write out our worship and the different aspects of the worship service that it would all connect. You know, from the call to worship all the way from the affirmation of faith and all, you know, and it's been neat for me. I know more than y'all do because I know what the sermon's going to be. And it's neat to me to see how God kind of fits it all together, even the children's message. And I didn't pick the 22nd catechism of the children's catechism. That was the one that had fell upon. And it even pertains to the sermon this morning. You know, we've been talking about the topic of worship last week. And we're going to look again at John 4, and this is the second sermon on this, I think, two-part series. I could do a third, but I may close it up today. But I want you to turn the Gospel of John chapter 4 to, again, a very familiar passage. And we're just going to read, we're going to skip down to verse 7. And read 7 to verse 26. And that'll be the focus of our sermon today, is from these verses. John 4, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. For the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such worship to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Father God, we ask you once again that you would help us. Help us through your Holy Spirit, as your people, to be about your worship. Thank you for seeking us out, many of us here today, to save us for your worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick review. We talked about last week that the best translation in verse 4, which we did not read, is the ones that say that he had to go to Samaria. Not he needed to go. The New King James says that he needed to go through Samaria. But the best translation, the most accurate translation, is that Jesus had to go to Samaria. Why did he have to go through an area that most Jews would avoid going through? And we heard the answer last week that the reason why he had to go to Samaria was he wanted to raise up a worshiper. As the story unfolds toward the end, to raise up worshipers. The reason why we gather here, we talked about this last week, last Sunday, this Sunday, and the Sundays to come, is the same reason why Jesus went to Samaria. We want to grow and increase in his worship. That's why we gather. And it's difficult for us to get that. It's difficult for your pastor to get that. I can be consumed with what's the next thing I got to do rather than his worship. I can plog along. I don't know if that's a word, plodge. Plog along. I don't know if that's a word. I can just go through piece by piece, trying to get through each aspect of worship. The reason Jesus saves is to have worshipers. We don't think that way. We think kind of self-centeredly. The reason why he saves is, yes, he loves me. That's true. And yes, he saved me from my sins. And I get to go to heaven and spend eternity in a place far greater than I can possibly imagine with many other brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before me. And all that thoughts are wonderful. But we kind of think that way. But the main reason why Jesus saved you was to restore true worship. And we need to get that through our skulls, don't we? We need to soak that in. That is why we come here, is to worship the Lord. That is what the gospel is all about. It is about God making and restoring his worship. This is what he seeks. This is the one thing he seeks. He seeks those who will worship him in truth and in spirit. Everything will bring God glory one day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some with great grief and some with great joy. His creation proclaims his glory. But the reason why he saves us is to restore true worship of his people. The aim of the gospel is to turn sinners into worshipers. And that's important for us to hear over and over again, because we can lose sight of why we gather here each week. God's worship is important to him, and it must be important to us. It must be important to us. Is it important to you? You need to ask that question every Sunday. You need to ask that question every Saturday. Every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, is God's worship important to me? And that will have a huge impact on a believer's life. It'll have a huge impact on your decisions. It'll have a huge impact on how you prepare and how you anticipate and how you look forward to this day. We should not lose sight of this, but it's so easy for us to do it. It's of utmost importance to God. That's why he saves. He's restoring what was lost in the garden. He had a perfect relationship, a perfect conversation with Adam and Eve going on, and it was all thrown away because of, I like that fruit that he said I couldn't have. That seems like a small sin to us, doesn't it? Oh, I just took a fruit. It looked good, but it had devastating consequences. We bear the consequences. We are born in the consequences. When we think about God's worship, we should anticipate it. We should protect it. We should protect it. Protect it as a family. Prepare for it. And participate in it. Not just watch it. I'll tell you, especially young people, as I worked with young people, I would watch kids who would sing out to the Lord, and as they grew older, they stopped singing. They would sing out boisterous to the Lord, and they say, I understand that I'm here to sing praises to the Lord. And then as they got older, it became uncool to sing. What do you think God thinks about that? What does God think about it when we're sitting in church and we're not participating? I understand new songs are hard to sing, and I understand sometimes it's better just to read the words and to soak in what's being sung, and I hope you're making sure it's true. I hope you're making sure that your pastor's putting before you true songs. But it's our goal as parents, I hope, to raise up worshipers, right? Do we think of it that way? Do we think of my main calling is the best of my ability? I can't save my children, but my desire is to raise up worshipers. We need God to do it. We need God to transform them. You know, you quickly learn as a parent as your kids get older. Because when they're younger, they think you hung the moon sometimes. And they think you're smart. And they think you got the answers. And somehow they kind of easily forgive our failures as parents. But as they get older, they start looking at us a little differently. We can't make them love Jesus. We can't. We can do all the things that God's called me to do this, and I've got to lead family worship, and I've got to do this, and I think of all the areas I failed at what God has called me to, but okay, I'm doing some of the things, okay, but I can't save them. I can't make them love Jesus. Can't make them worship the Lord. I can't do that. I am subject to Him interceding. And that's what we should do. We should call upon the Lord to seek them out like He did the woman at the well. Oh, Father, seek them out. Seek them out. Help them to realize that the things of this earth will not satisfy their thirst. I know that truth. Help them to know it at a young age. Help them not to dig these wells that are broken, that think they can quench their thirst when the only one who can quench their thirst is the one that they've been broken away from because of their sin. The one that has come to save them. This is why He went to the well. We return to John 4 this morning to answer this question. How did this woman become a worshiper of God? And there's 4 points of this sermon, and I'll probably go through them hopefully a little quick. I hope I'll go through them quickly, but in order for her to be a true worshiper of God, she had to be sought out. That's the first point. And this truth for her is true for us. So as you write down this point, you say, we must be sought out. She must be sought out. We must be sought out. And that's exactly what our wonderful, loving Savior did. He sought her out. He went where no Jew would go. He went during the hottest part of the day when nobody would typically be there. He sought out the one that went there in shame to avoid people because of the devastation of the sin, the lies that she had embraced that had just wrecked her life. And she was so ashamed of it. She knew the ripple effect. I don't know how many marriages she destroyed with 5 husbands. I have no idea. But she was the talk of the town. And she did not want to see anybody. And that's what sin does. That's what sin does. It makes us want to hide. It makes us want to withdraw. It makes us want to get away. We don't want to be reminded of our sin. We don't want to have anything that would remind us of our sin. And she's going there, and Jesus had to go there to seek her out. And He did it. We talked about this a little bit last week, kind of rushed in a rushed way, but He did it in an unexpected way. He went to an unexpected place at an unexpected time to meet with an unexpected people and an individual unexpected person that God would show mercy to. The ones that maybe the town considered the biggest sinner. He sought her out in a very unexpected way. And we know the rest of the story, us that know the gospel, that He saved her in a very unexpected way. Through His Son. He didn't make her pay the penalty for her sin. He didn't guilt her. He didn't beat her up with it. He sent His Son, and not just to die on the cross, but before He died on the cross, He sent His Son to her to seek her out. We won't spend any more time on the unexpected aspects, as I talked about it last week, and you can go back and listen to the sermon. But think about that. The chapter before, he had a conversation with Nicodemus. You see the contrast of the different people that the Lord is seeking out. And I don't know if Nicodemus came to know the Lord. Some believe that he did based on later passages. But here's this ruler of the Jews, and he goes to this simple Samaritan woman. He's a Pharisee. She belonged to a religious party that didn't get it right. Nor did the Pharisees get it right. He was a politician. She was had no status whatsoever. We don't even get her name. We got Nicodemus's name. We don't even have her name, the unnamed here. He was a scholar, Nicodemus. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She was highly immoral. See, God does things unexpectedly, but both of them need him. Both of them need him. In fact, Nicodemus went away in tears, went away in shame. Her response is much different in this text. There's a great contrast between the people God seeks, but all of us need to be sought out. You are here today because you have been sought out. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he has sought you out. And he has shown you your sin, and he showed you your need for a Savior. I hope this is the case for you. It might not be. He showed you your need for a Savior. He has, by the Holy Spirit, enlightened you to receive it and opened your heart up to receive it. Because you were dead, as we said in the call to worship, we who were dead in our sin, he comes and he brings you to life through the Holy Spirit. So the first point is, you must be sought out. The second point is, you must know the gift and the giver. Look here in the verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink.'" You see what he's saying? He's saying you're deficient in two things. You don't know about the gift, and you don't know the giver. Now it's clear in this text she doesn't know the giver. I mean, she's happy for a stranger. She's like, he doesn't know my story. He doesn't know what I've done. He's asking me for water. That's surprising to me. I can even talk spiritual and say, well, we say we worship him here, and you say he worships him there. She does that to kind of skirt when he identifies her sin. But there's two things that she's deficient in. Two areas where knowledge is not there. She doesn't know what the gift of God is or who Jesus is. The first one, the gift, is what? I mean, some people say, well, the gift could be the Word. It could be the Torah. They didn't have the entire scriptures. Some say it could be the well. I mean, this well was a gift from Jacob. Maybe Jesus is going to give her the well. We know that's not correct. We know that the Holy Spirit is an amazing gift in regards to salvation. And we did identify that this water that he said that you can have that will never leave you thirsty is a reference based on the text that we looked at last week in the Old Testament, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But the ultimate gift that he's talking about is salvation, which comes with Christ and knowing the giver, which comes with the Holy Spirit, which comes with the importance of the Word. But the main thing here that he's talking about, this gift, is salvation. If you knew the gift I have. I mean, you think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's part of the gift, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have salvation. Have everlasting life. He said, if you knew that salvation is here for the taking, if you knew the gift, and you knew who the one is, the giver, the one who's going to purchase your salvation, the one who bought it with his blood, the reason why this is able to be packaged to you and given to you is because of the work of Christ. See, the problem is we can't fathom that in our lost, dead state. We need to be sought out. The point one, we need to be sought out in order to know the gift, in order to know the giver. Typically, a person would scoff at it, mock it, reject it. Oh, I'm fine. I can take care of myself. I don't need a gift. I don't need you to give me anything. I can pay the price. In fact, I ain't that bad. I'm pretty good compared to some people. I'm better than that person, and I'm better than that person. So I'm really the gift. I worked myself into this gift. I've done it. But see, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Yet so many of us still struggle with it on a daily battle. Even though we know Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we think we've got to earn His love each day. This is a gift of God, not that any one of us can boast in. But man would rather dig his own well, right? Come up with his own water. We're reminded by that in Jeremiah chapter 2. It's such a wonderful passage. God confronts his people and he narrows it down to two reasons that they failed him. He said, my people have committed two sins. But before, let me just read you the context. Jeremiah chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, it says, therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. I still will contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? He's saying, go travel the world and find those people who worship these gods that don't exist. Have they ever changed their gods? Go see if that happened. I dare you, go over there and see if that wicked pagan country ever changed their God or that wicked pagan ever changed their God. He said, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. I'm not a false God. I'm the true God. I'm the one who made all things. I'm the one who done the miracles and got them out of captivity. I'm the God that is the God of all gods and the Lord of all lords. I created the things that they worship. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. In verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. And this is what he said they did. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken me. The true God. They've forsaken me. The fountain of living waters. The one who's brought them salvation. The one that the reason why they exist is because of me. The one who's separated them from all the people. He said, this is my people. This is my promises, my covenant that Charlie was talking about. This is what my covenant is going to come through. He says, for my people committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. They've dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That is what sin is. Sin is, that's a great definition of sin. It means to forsake God and His way and say, I don't care what you have to say. I don't care your commands. And I'm going to dig my own broken cisterns that can't even hold water, and I'm going to play with this mud to quench my thirst. I'm going to play with this mud, this broken cistern that cannot hold water. I don't want your eternal water. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to forsake you and do this. And then we trick ourselves and say, well, I can give God a nod, and then I'm going to give him a nod just to be careful, just to play it safe. I'll give him a nod. And God's saying, he's saying, appalled, shocked that my people would do this. See, she doesn't know the gift or the giver, but Jesus is introducing it to her. He sought her out to tell her the gift and to show her the giver. And for us that are saved, he's done the same thing for us. He sought us out. He's opened our eyes to the gift of salvation through Christ alone, and he showed us who Christ is. And it's hard for us not to forget it, not to appreciate it. Isaiah 21, 2 through 6 says, you will say the day, I will give thanks to the Lord, for thou, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. This is speaking of the Lord's anger toward his people, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You see why I say that the gift he's offering is salvation. You shall draw wet water from the wells of salvation. Jesus says in his word in Isaiah, he echoes these words, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come and drink on me, is what he's saying. She didn't know who he was. When she asked the question, she said, are you greater than Jacob? What was his answer? The giver of this well, the one who gifted this well, you're greater than him. You can give me a water that I'll never have to come back to this well again. You've got some source of water that can satisfy for me forever. I mean, that's what we seek. We seek to satisfy ourselves. And that's what she sought. She has sought from one man to the next, to the next, to the next, to the one that's now living in her house that's not married to her. She has sought to quench her thirst through that, and it's left her empty. It's left her so desolate that she's had to secretly go to the well. In shame. What did Jesus say? He said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. I made him. I created him. I'm greater than any well of water that you can dig. So that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The gift is everlasting life. And she says, give me that water. Give me that water so I don't have to come here anymore. Give me that water that will take away my thirst. God's doing a work in her. He sought her out. He had to go there. He had to go there to see this woman that nobody wanted anything to do with. Jesus said, I wanted something to do with this. And she's like, give me this water. The third point, she had to be sought out. She had to know the gift and the giver. I don't know why I don't have the point written on this page. She must know her sin. She must know her sin. Jesus exposes her sin. Jesus exposes her sin by asking her a question or telling her, go call your husband to come here. And the woman answered, said, I have no husband. And Jesus looked her in the eyes and said, you're right. You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. He's letting her know, I know you. I know who I'm coming to this well to meet. I know your story. Isn't that amazing? That God would seek us out knowing our sins and our rebellion. He says, I know you. I know what you've done. And the woman said, I perceive you're a prophet. That's the form of acknowledging. It's not a strong form of acknowledging it. She doesn't fall down and weep over her sin. Maybe she did. Maybe it's just not communicated in what God had for us. I don't know. She tries to change the subject. We know that, right? She said, okay, you're a prophet. You are something different. You are something special. She's getting to know the giver a little bit more. She's growing in her knowledge of this giver. And she tries to change the subject with worship, and we won't get into that this morning, but he said, okay, you're a prophet, so let me talk about what prophet things talk about. Our fathers worshiped on the mountains, and your Jews say to Jerusalem. Where's the right place? I really want to know. She's going to the well by herself. I'm not thinking she's going to worship. I'm not sure she's going to church. It'd be a safe assumption to know she's not. So she's trying to change the subject. But you see, her sin is being exposed. And that's such a crucial thing in us becoming true worshipers, is our sin must be exposed. You can't worship God in spirit and truth if you're harboring your sins and you're committed to sins and you're not turning from sins. You can't. It breaks it. It breaks It breaks the communication. You don't even feel like worshiping, right? Some of y'all who came to church this morning in sin, you know you're in sin. You're unconfessed. I'm not going to change. You know the cloud that's over you when you gather. You know of the weight that you bear with your unconfessed sin, and God's exposing that of her. And he's showing him, I know it. I know everything. I know what you do. We talk about Santa and all the things he knows around Christmas time. God knows far more than Santa does. Knows far more. He knows our sin. He knows our thoughts. The Bible tells us he knows what's in our mind. He knows what we're going to say. He knows all those things. And yet we think we can outsmart God by hiding our sin. We think we can just kind of, well, nobody knows about it. It doesn't hurt anybody. If nobody knows about it, it just hurts me. No, it hurts your Savior. It hurts that pure aspect of worship that he has intended for his people. I tell you, when God started unpeeling the sin in my life, and I feel like I was saved at a young age. I knew I never had a problem with the doctrine of my sinfulness. I never had a problem knowing that I needed God to seek me out and to save me. I embraced those things. I understood that salvation was of the Lord and not by anything I did. But I felt like, you know what? This sin, I'm never going to be able to get rid of. I can't. And it wasn't till the Lord acted again and said, David, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to take this sin out of your life. I'm going to remove these things from your life. And for the first time in my whole Christian experience, I experienced the true worship of the Lord. I wept. Because I finally, this is what he intends for me to have as a believer, that I was muddying up with my own cisterns. I was muddying up with my own way. And I was wondering, why does worship just not do it for me? And I also wasn't preparing for it, and I wasn't faithfully studying God's word, and I wasn't talking to him except when I was really in trouble and really needed something, and maybe with the right people I'd pray and do those stuff, but I was just playing the game. And God knew it. He knew all the broken cisterns that I had dug. He knew that I had forsaken him, the one who called me to be his and dug up these cisterns. In order to be a true worship of God, we've got to know these truths of being sought out, of the gift, the giver, but also the truth of our sin. We call our sin, well, everybody makes a mistake. Don't ever call sin a mistake. Listen to me. Don't ever call sin a mistake. Well, we all mess up. Don't call it a mess up. God doesn't call it that. Jesus did not die on the cross for mess ups. He didn't die on the cross for mistakes. He died on the cross for rebellious, gross sin. We've been doing a study on Wednesday night. Please come to it when we gather. We study on Wednesday night about tolerated sins. And I had to talk about gluttony last time. That was fun as a big man. Okay? But we're looking at these tolerated sins, and one is spiritual apathy coming up, or laziness in marriage. Things that we just tolerate that are gross and disrespectful, and is what put our Savior on the cross. Sin is deceptive. It destroys. It deceives us. It breaks our relationship with God. It does all the things Satan wants it to do. In regards to God. Call it what it is. If a man is married to a woman, or a woman is a man, say, listen, we're gonna go on a date Sunday night, and Sunday all day is yours. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm gonna date other people. Imagine that in marriage. What would you think about that? Oh my goodness, what a horrible man. That is what we do with God. I'll date you on Sunday, and I don't know why worship ain't doing it for me, but Monday through Saturday, I'm going to date other people, these broken cisterns. Sin is a big deal. I'm going to do this for the sake of time. I thought this sermon was going to be quicker. write down this. Y'all know this passage. Write down Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Romans 1, 18 through 32. And to this day, go home and read how horrible sin is. And read the list of it and read what it does. And you'll look at it and you say, oh, I see why we're in the boat we're in as a country. I see why we're in a boat we're in this society. Read Romans 1. Read what God's people did. We have to turn from our sin. You remember, kids, PBS? We must turn, repent from the dead end of our sin to who? To who? To Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what the woman does. And I'm going to bring it to an end. Maybe there will be a third sermon. That's what the woman does. She turns from her sin that God has exposed, and she turns to the Messiah. And she said, she goes into the town. You can read it. She goes into town and said, I have met the Messiah. And he told me everything about me. This is a woman who was hiding because of her sin, is saying, I met the Savior who has revealed to me all the things about me that y'all talk about behind my back. He knows it. I have met the Savior. And you know what happened to the people? They were so blown away by this woman. This is the woman that we've been talking bad about. This is the woman that nobody wants anything to do with. This is the woman that has committed adultery time and time and time again. This is the woman that has failed the Lord. And we're not Jews, but we know that's bad. And she's done all these things. And here she comes out, and she goes out and says, let me tell you, I met the Savior. The one that's been prophesied, I met. And you know what the people did? They believed. They believed. They saw the transforming power of the gospel. She didn't even know how to explain it, except for he told me everything that I've done. That's what she said. He's done everything. She didn't know how to go through the four spiritual laws. She didn't know how to do the Romans road. They didn't have Romans or the four. She just said, he told me I've met the Savior. He told me he knows me. He knows everything about me. And those people ran. They said, we got to go see this guy. And they begged him to stay. And Jesus stayed for 2 more days with the Samaritans. 2 more days with the Samaritans. Nobody likes the Samaritans. He spent 2 more days with them. And you know what? Worshippers were raised up. Worshippers were raised up. That's what he's done here, right? That's what he's done for us here, right? He has sought out individuals, before us individuals. I think of my mom and dad and how he sought out my mom. I got teary-eyed up there while I was singing the song of praise. And I thought for a moment of mom and dad worshiping the Lord and belting it out. And mom was the woman at the well. She didn't have her same story. She didn't go from man to man. But she had no salvation. My dad was the woman at the well. And he sought him out. He sought him out to save them, to be a part of my story, to bring me to Christ, to seek me out. He sought me out by seeking out my mom and dad. Young children, if you have parents that believe, God has sought you out through your parents. And that's why they tell you the truths that they do. That's when I was looking down at the children during the children's message, and I saw them sitting there. I saw y'all listening to Charlie, and it brought joy to my heart to see y'all hear the context of God's faithful promises that have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And you're listening to that. And joy. I saw some pictures of the teaching time at Vacation Bible School this past week, and saw you kids just listening to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is God seeking you out. And this morning, God is seeking you out. You might be the woman at the well. He's seeking you out with this story. Y'all, there were so much things that Jesus, John says it later, there's so many things that Jesus did. He says, there's so many things that Jesus did that was not recorded for us. But he said, I want to put this in there. God said, I want to put this story in there so that on June 11th, 2023, these people here in Alkaloosa, South Carolina, could hear about the Messiah. So in order to be a true worshiper, in conclusion, we must be sought out. We must know the gift and the giver, must have our sins exposed and turn from them to the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and this is an amazing message that you have brought to us this morning, not because of me as a preacher, but just because of this that was recorded for us. And you told us that it was written down so that those that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would rest upon Him alone for our salvation. And so, Father, I ask you today, on this 11th day of June, that if there's anyone sitting here today who's never surrendered their life to Christ, that as we talked about this woman at the well, they would be encouraged to pursue you in questions. To say, I want that water that will never, I will never thirst again. And Father, we pray that you would transform their life into salvation through Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen. This was a song that, and I love this song that we're going to sing. It's "We Will Feast in the House of Zion." And it's not necessarily the element of drinking, but there's this aspect that the one who saves us is going to fulfill us in such a great way. And we go through a lot on this earth, but there's a promised salvation for us that we'll sing about now. Please stand. You'll look on the back of your insert.
Done.